Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here, to be together with you and join in sharing the word together. Time of fellowship. Love to remember the Lord with you all this morning, too. It was really nice to be together. And this morning, I don't have a movie. Sometimes I come here and, you know, we show the latest release, but There isn't a most recent one, and I don't want to impose the same on you all the time, but I'm thankful for the welcome, and I'm thankful for the support from this local gathering of believers for the work that we do at Emmaus Bible College, for students who have attended from here, for financial support from the local body. So we appreciate that, and we're excited about what the Lord is doing there. And so while I don't have a movie, I will take a few moments to tell you about some of what I'm excited about, that Emmaus Bible College was ranked the number one Bible college amongst the top 50 Bible colleges in the USA. Very good, right? Thank you. Yes. And while, you know, it wasn't Forbes magazine, it wasn't, you know, the most preeminent journalistic enterprise that ranked us that way, but it was based on objective criteria on publicly available data about our graduation and retention rates and about our financial aid and about our faculty-student ratio. So ranking those versus other colleges, and that's not to denigrate any other college. There's some fantastic Bible colleges in this country that stand to the truth of the Word of God and are passionate about teaching biblical truth, and we stand among those. And so I'm thankful in this particular ranking, but we definitely have been using that on our website and our promotion with students to really to convince and share with people that Emmaus Bible College is not a joke. We are very small, but we are a serious enterprise, graduating students in many fields. And then primarily central is the Word of God. That's why I've been there for the years that I've been there. And I think next week when you meet Dr. McLeod, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with him, but he would say too that we are there, all of us who work there are there with a passion for teaching the Bible and also with a passion for realizing that many young people want to find jobs and work and careers and understand how they can use that in the assembly and in their community, but also have to support themselves. So we have nurses graduating. Hello back there, Christina Manning, my daughter, who graduated as a nurse and has a wonderful job in Ames, Iowa, in a hospital. So the Lord provides and brings students, and they graduate, and they go into various enterprises and fields of business and commerce and ministry. Our students are serving the Lord in 33 different countries around the world in different missions and ministries as well, and in places of work. So we're thankful for the reach. We have, over the last 75 years, have issued over 7,000 diplomas and certificates and degrees. And those people who have graduated are using and deployed for the Lord in many, many different places. This is our 75th year, and by the way, you all are welcome the last weekend in October to join us for an open house, for a reception, for a celebration of God's faithfulness for 75 years. Emmaus Bible College was founded in, yes, subtract that from 2006, 1941. It says it on the bottom of our logo, which you can't see from that distance, but this is our college seal. Out on your lobby, over and above your bookshelf, you have our new college logo, the shield, the colored shield that we're using. But since 1941 in Toronto, and then subsequently in Chicago and Oak Park and now in Dubuque, the Lord has been using Emmaus Bible College to teach and preach the Word of God and to change lives and to prepare and educate and equip young people and middle-aged people and now adults as well, to equip people in the Word of God. And most recently, we began a distance learning and an adult degree completion program. So we're starting this fall in our community to welcome adults to a degree in management and leadership, which is 50% Bible and 50% leadership for those who already have associate's degrees. It's designed very popular today amongst many colleges and universities for those who have partial education to help them complete a degree. And so pray that the Lord will bless those efforts of using technology and reaching different, using technology to reach and make Emmaus available to more than just traditional residential students to come to Dubuque, but attempting to reach a broader audience in this day and age in which we live. So may the Lord add his blessing to the work. And now the topic for this morning that I'd like to share from the Word of God, the general topic, I title it, The Obedience of Faith. The obedience of faith. And that is a phrase that comes to us from the epistle to the Romans. And so the central passage that we'll come to later in the message as we work through the concept of the obedience of faith is the one that was read in the book of Joshua. And the great narrative that exists there of the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt. I know you're going to be in Egypt all week this week, but the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, and they rebelled. They were not obedient, but he gave them his law, he gave them his word, and after that, he gave them Joshua as a new leader and brought them into the land, and there were conditions of blessing, but it was steps of faith to come into the land. So the obedience of faith, let's turn first of all to Romans chapter 1 and look at where this phrase first occurs to get the context. And we'll attempt to do a little biblical hermeneutical study. I've been learning these things. You know, I didn't go to Bible college myself, but I've been going to Bible college since I've been there and taking courses and learning and enjoying it very much, the things that I missed when I was a young person and the opportunity. But Romans chapter 1, just verses 1 to 5, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The obedience of faith. That term has a couple of words in it that might be in conflict with one another in some ways. Obedience or faith? Which is it? And the Apostle Paul introduces this term really as bookends in his epistle because it appears at the end as well. It appears first in this verse, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the Gentiles. So faith, the true gospel, the gospel that we believe in, does demand a specific, does encompass and demand a specific set of beliefs. The true gospel contains beliefs about God, about man, about mankind, about the nature of God, the nature of man, about sin, redemption, amongst many other elements. So there are very specific things when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about God. And people use the term God. Sometimes there have been conflicts in the last year about whether we worship the same God as Muslims. Wheaton College has gone through some turmoil with, and it's been publicly reported, so not a secret, but with people contending that we worship the same God as other religions, that it's all one God. And, you know, words have meaning. You can, as you assign a meaning to words, when we talk about the gospel, in other words, we mean some very specific things about God and about our nature and who we are and our fallen state and his redemption. So part of the gospel, in terms of the obedience of faith, is also encompasses our willingness to live according to those beliefs and to obey God's calling to live holy lives. So the gospel is not just some mental assent, some faith in a concept, but really putting that faith into a living walk, into an obedience. And I think that's where this term comes from, amongst others, that faith involves obedience. Faith involves a certain walk and involves something that is observable by an external, if you're a scientist. I'm originally an engineer, so we're used to looking at data, and we're used to analyzing data, and data is how people walk. Data is observations about how we live. God sees it, others see it too. So an observable, a willingness to live a holy life and walk in ways that others can observe and see and attest to the fact that, yes, that person is living the gospel. So if we go to the last chapter of Romans, and we'll look at the other bookend, we see that Paul uses the same phrase when he wraps up his epistle, that he begins with the obedience of faith. He spends the entire book speaking about the essence of the gospel, salvation by faith, and by faith alone, and not by works, lest any man should boast, which he writes to the Ephesians. But he sets forth very clearly from the beginning all the different objections to the gospel, and he comes to the end in verse 25 of chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. So Romans ends with this theme and humbly reminds me that my source of strength to obey the gospel is indeed him who is able to establish you according to the gospel. It reminds me that my source of strength and my ability to live and obey the gospel does not come from within, is not something that I can muster up with strength of mental energy or purpose of faith, but is a, as stated here, is a supernatural revelation. Is something that comes from God and is empowered and is demonstrated by the power which was exhibited when God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that also, my friends, is observable historical data, which the world of philosophy and science likes to set aside and say it's not data, or it's wrong data, or it's poorly written history. But we believe in the scriptures, we believe in the attestation of history and other writings as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real man who lived in history and time, and he came to earth, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures, but also according to witnesses, and according to good evidence that exists, and according to good data. You only have to read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, to have set forth there one man's journey to salvation and journey to the gospel through reasonable analysis of data, of historical data, and of the manuscripts of Scripture. So, but nevertheless, the obedience of faith is something that I cannot do myself. And I know that in my life, as I walk and I live and I relate to those around me, and I relate to God, I relate to my family. It's evident to each one of us, as I stated earlier in the remembrance meeting, that that we're fallen and sinful people that need redemption, that need the gospel. So the gospel of God, the gospel, the source of it is from God, and the ability and the strength to live it is from God. So faith and works. This week, one of our readings was from the book of James, chapter 2. We won't take the time to turn there right now, but you know, James chapter 2 is the counterpoint to Romans chapter 4 and 5 and 6, because Paul so clearly states in Romans that we're justified by faith, not by works. And it's an interesting Sunday school lesson, actually, to sit down with a group of students and young people and read those verses, and then say, okay, and now let's go to James. And then James says the opposite. He says, but don't you know, my friends, that faith without works is useless? So wait a minute. You know, who's right? And so James reminds us that our faith works in conjunction with our works, and reminds us that our works are the evidence that true faith exists. So if you say you have faith, but you don't live it out, and you don't act it, and it's never observed by God or by fellow mankind, then one might have the right to question, well, do you really have faith? If it's not evident and visible, perhaps it's not real faith. So a challenge to each one of us to live according to the gospel, to live according to the faith. James chapter 2, in that section, he ends with evidence of Rahab. Wasn't Rahab justified by her works? And in the book of Joshua, of course, she's one of the premier witnesses to a life of works, which demonstrated her belief in what was about to happen, that she truly believed that the Lord was going to be victorious. She truly believed that she needed to be saved from a coming judgment. She truly gathered others together with her and preached to them a message and said, there's a judgment coming, but there's salvation in my home. I've been promised to be saved, and so come and gather with me. So she was bold in getting the message out, and she gathered people together, and she was indeed saved. And Hebrews chapter 11 also reminds us, again, of the role of faith in seeking God, that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, and that diligence in seeking Him comes to those who, so to speak, who put themselves out there, who place their lives on the line for Him, who are willing to take bold actions, or sometimes not necessarily bold ones either, but small actions, not necessarily great public proclamations, but in small ways on a day-to-day basis, not just the risk of death, in other words, that does exist in this world, but it's rare that in our pursuit of the gospel and obedience of faith, it's rare that our lives are at stake, especially in this Western culture in which we live. But there's risk of suffering, of being deprived. There's risk that others will see us as crazy and illogical for the things that we do for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our faith, for the sake of obedience to God. In our personal lives, since we've been married, and many likewise, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, it's a verse that we adopted from the beginning of our marriage 33 years ago. Don't always live it perfectly, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's really, the word trust is the word faith. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And so there are times in each of our lives, in our walks, in the small things, in the large things, that we put ourselves out there. We throw ourselves on the Lord for actions that are things that might be illogical, unusual, but things that demonstrate our obedience to the gospel and our desire to live a life of faith. So Joshua chapter 1. Let's turn to Joshua now. So in a hermeneutical study of the scripture, you're supposed to observe the passage. You're supposed to then interpret it. Then you correlate it with other parts of scripture. Then you apply it. And so we just did some correlation. We just looked at how, I'm doing things out of order, I guess. So if there's better students of hermeneutics here than me, we're working our way through this process in a haphazard way, maybe, but not really. I wanted to set forth that introduction, though, to correlate the obedience of faith from a scriptural foundation in the book of Romans as we make some observations from the book of Joshua, which was read. So the book of Joshua is what we call a narrative. Sometimes we use the word story, but I don't like that word because it sort of connotes, you know, like Little Red Riding Hood or something, a fable or something from which we can draw analogies, something from which we can conclude certain things, but it's just an illustration. And some would present portions of the Word of God that way, but we would refute that and say this is history. This is not just story, but it's history. And so it is a narrative in which there's a plot that flows through this book. There's a development of characters, different people throughout this book, as we see their development from before this book and in this book, and then there's consequences after this narrative as well in the book of Judges as the consequences of how they obeyed and walked by faith. They did some things well and they did some things not so well. So this particular passage begins the plot, and Joshua is introduced to us here as the main character of this book. Joshua, of course, is introduced earlier, at least 40 years ago, in a different context. But here he is introduced, and the context is the reviewing of the Lord's promises to Moses as we open this passage. And the challenge delivered to Joshua is that obedience will result in victory and rest and in fulfillment of the promises made to Moses. So the promises that were set forth in the book of Joshua were actually not new ones. They were ones that God intended for his people to enter into much earlier as they came out of Egypt and they completed their vacation Bible school, which was no vacation for them. Years of enslavement, years of suffering at the hand of oppression, and the Lord delivered them a great picture of salvation coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and being delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, and the song of victory that we read, and the anticipation of rapidly entering a new land. So for many of us who might have come from other countries to settle here in this country, we know the anticipation of the unknown and the uncertainty of what's this land like, what will the people be like, will we live well or not. So I'm sure they had all of those anticipation, but they fell into disobedience. God clearly presented to them the law and the conditions by which he would bless and allow them to enter. But they did not meet those conditions. They were not obedient. And so 40 years later, God in his grace is giving them another chance, is giving them another opportunity here to obey and to enter the land. So there are some important terms that appear in verse 1. Of course, right away, the term after. So it reminds us that this does, in fact, as I was just setting forth, follow a previous narrative and serves this previous narrative, the history of where they came from and how God led them through the wilderness, made promises to them, and prepared them. That history exists as a context and as a background to this current set of promises that are given, these same promises that are now revealed. So verse 1 has the word after, and the second verse includes the term, you know, now then. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, now then. So we too have to put the past behind us sometimes. We have to move on forward. We have to see that God's promises, in fact, are unfailing. His promises, he will fulfill them in his time. So after, looking back, and now then, indicates a continuation and a future, a forward-looking set of promises. Now, there are specific people mentioned, too, as we continue to observe this section that was read. People who are involved in both the history and the future development of this plot. So in terms of history, Moses is mentioned 6 times in this passage we read. If you were to go through and count it, and buried within the words of these verses 6 times. So the Lord obviously attaches great weight to Moses' leadership, to the message and the scripture that was given to Moses, to the introduction, the Ten Commandments, and everything else that was revealed to him. So 6 times, Moses, he's identified as a servant of the Lord in a number of those instances. Verse 1, Moses, the servant of the Lord. And you'll see that several times, that Moses is identified with the term being a servant. So that's very important. As Joshua steps up to a role of leadership for the people of God, and God says, you're going to lead these people. You're going to take them to victory. You're going to bring them into a land, and you're going to have peace if you follow my commands. And as Joshua takes the mantle of leadership, he's reminded by the way that Moses is referred to, that to lead is to serve. And that's a lesson for every one of us at home, in the assembly, with our families, in our workplace, in my role in leading the college. Wherever God places you, whatever sphere of leadership he gives you, men or women, young and old as you are, you have a sphere of influence over other people. There are people that look up to you. At almost every stage of life, there's people who hopefully are looking up to you. And if the Lord puts you in a place of formal leadership, it's a reminder to us the term, Moses, my servant. Moses was clearly the leader. He had authority. By his authority, the Lord executed vengeance on those who disobeyed him, on those who rose up against him. And so there's no doubt that he was in command, and that the Lord spoke through him and gave his word through him, but nevertheless he's referred to as a servant. So there's meaning in the words as we look at them. Moses, my servant. So the fact that he is dead is also stated twice. It's repeated. It would seem to be obvious. They already mourned for him. They searched for his body. It was very clear. The Lord took him home. He wasn't there anymore. But the Lord has to remind him, too, that there's also a passing of the baton, that Moses, my servant, is now dead. And so in repeating that, it's a reminder to Joshua that you've got it. That, yes, there's a context, there's a history, But there's now it's your turn, so you lead. And so we all need to know that too, that as God places you and gives you areas of responsibility that it might be others before, but now it's your time to lead. So Moses is gone. Joshua is introduced, and his lineage is also identified, the son of Nun. And then another observation is the Lord identifies himself personally as the voice who is speaking. He identifies himself to Joshua and speaks to him without an intermediary. So you see, again, you see Moses, you see the Lord, you see Joshua. You see these characteristics and these personalities mentioned, and then the Israelites are named specifically. The Lord refers to them as these people several times. Interesting, in this passage, he doesn't refer to them as my people. That comes elsewhere as well. They are his people. But right now, he's speaking to Joshua. And Joshua, you're the man. You've got it. Moses is not here anymore. So you've got it. And you're Moses was my servant. So now, Joshua, I guess you're my servant. And Moses is dead. And so all of these things come into play as the Lord sets up to Joshua and he says, these people. So Joshua has a sense of responsibility that he's directly responsible. The Lord, again, he could have said my people, but that perhaps he wanted to convey to Joshua that, you know, they're your people now. I've given you command over these people. That's not to take away that we're all God's people. But you're in charge. So these people, you're overseeing them. And, of course, the land is mentioned as well, a very specific heritage that they have, that they're about to enter into, that the Lord has for them. So they have a goal as a people, as a community, as a nation. They have a goal that the Lord has in mind for them to achieve, victory in a certain place. So a certain group of people led by an individual with a history, going forth to a specific place with goals and accomplishments that God has for them. And verse 3 is a sense of history that the Lord reminds them and says, as I promised Moses. So we can always look back at history and glory and the promises that God has made, and also not just the promises, but the actual history as we look back in our own lives, the lives perhaps of our parents, our forebears, those who walk before us, those who preach the gospel to us. We're exhorted in the book of Hebrews to imitate those who walk before us, to imitate their faith, to look at those who came before us. So verse 7 also provides a sense of authority, that it refers to the law of my servant Moses that he gave you. So there's a law that is consistent. There's a consistency with God. The same law that I gave Moses is still there. Nothing's changed in that sense. People change. A whole generation wiped away and a new generation. But the same law is still there. And the Lord encourages them in verse 8. Of course, a very well-known verse as well that is on many placards and posters, that this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. And an exhortation to meditate on it and to be prosperous. So that verse also sets forth to us an important element, which is what I would call a cause and effect relationship, which perhaps gets at the concept of the obedience of faith as we observe this passage, that the Lord says to them, that using the phrase at the end, then you will make your way prosperous. So there's a if and there's a then. There's a cause and effect. There's conditions at the beginning of verse 8 that the Lord has given them a law. His expectation is that they will know that law, that they will think about it, that they will meditate on that law, and that they will actually act on it as well, not just read it, but as James says, that not as somebody who looks in a mirror and goes away, but that they will actually do it, that you will do according to all that is written in it. And then the condition at the end, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So success looks different for different people at different times. Success does not mean wealth and ease, does not encompass the traditional things that the world would say is success. It can include those things, and if it does, praise the Lord and thank Him for those blessings too. But their success came, if it was going to come, and it did. They did come. They had a lot of victory, but their success came through war and battle and conflict and steps of faith and sacrifice. And a man like Caleb who said, "Give me this mountain," and the Lord blessed him. So he had to put energy and work into what God had for him. So a couple of other things as we come to the end then and think about some interpretations here of this passage. There's a tremendous significance placed on the covenant that God made with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, and the promises that God made to Moses that were not wiped away with that generation that died in the wilderness. The promises were firm and stable and were forever. God made them to the generation before, and the promises that God has made to us as well are, as we read in the New Testament, are yea and amen, right? So the book of Joshua was written so that the people of Israel and the people of God later can look back and see and be motivated to faithfully obey God. God wanted Israel to be motivated here as they sat here on the plains of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan, to motivate them so that he could bless them. And why did he want to bless them? He wanted to bless them so they could be a light to the nations around them as well. A depraved generations that had already been raised up and nations of idol worship. God would have loved and still loves and still desires to have a place and have a people that he can call his own and that he can point to them and see, this is how you live and this is how I'm glorified and this is how I'm worshiped and this is how I choose to bless people who live in conformance with the gospel as it was revealed to them or as it's revealed to us today. And God, still today, the message is the same for us today, that God wants us to obey him, to live lives of holiness, to live lives of faithfulness to him, so that he can bless us, so that we can be successful. And that success is not just so we can live in peace, but so that we can live in harmony with one another as believers, and so that others can look on and see, this is what a community of Christians looks like. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, that there would be true evidence in a community of saved people, of godly people, and that others will look on, that the unsaved will come among us even, and come into our meetings, and that they'll fall down and worship God and say, truly, God is among them, whether it be in our gatherings together or as they come into our homes and observe our families, as they see how we conduct ourselves in our places of business, wherever God calls us to work or to deal with people in society, that they would say there's a mark of difference amongst these people. So that's what God wanted from this nation. And he didn't fully get it. He got it for a while, and then it didn't last, and God had to come in judgment. So a great challenge, which began with Moses in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the challenge to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Moses gave him that challenge and asked them at the end of Deuteronomy to choose, to make that choice to serve God, and then he departed to go be with God. And Joshua makes that same challenge later toward the end of the book of Joshua and says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was a great example of a servant leader, that he served the Lord in his time, in the place where God called him, to do the things that God asked him to do. The people were rebellious. The people did not follow completely. At the end of the book of Joshua, there was much of the land that was not completely conquered. And I'm sure when each of us goes home to be with the Lord, that we'll probably say the same things, that as we pass through our journey, there's always land that's left unconquered. There's things that we could say, I should have, I could have, or if only I had this or that. But we live in the moment. We live now, and we can look to this week ahead and say, what does the Lord have me for this week? As we read from Hezekiah this morning, that passage, you know, he goes on in that passage to say a little later, only the living can praise you, right? The dead who go down to Sheol, they've got nothing more to say. So pinch yourself. Ask yourself, am I alive this morning? Am I here? Has God... don't pinch the person next to you, kids. That doesn't work. Then your mom has to twist your ear or something and say, stop it. But if you're alive, if God has given you health and strength and life, then he's given you the ability, as he did to Hezekiah for 15 more years, to praise him and to live a life of obedience, a life of worship. So these promises extend to us too. And so as we conclude now, may the Lord, as you meditate on Joshua, as you think about this term once again, the obedience of faith, may the Lord encourage you in your walk of faith, in each of our individual walks of faith, that we might see where God is calling you to serve, where he's calling you to lead, what he's calling you to do, to which people. You can't be everything to everyone. You know, I've tried, and it doesn't work. Pretty soon you flame out, right? So who's God calling you to serve? What's he calling you to do? Where is his place for you? And what is his call of obedience in your life at this time, at this place? And if you follow that, then you will find good success. Then you will prosper in your way. And then the Lord will make you a blessing and a light to other people. And the Lord will cause others to come to know him through the light of your life. So may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord bless the reading and the exposition of his word today. And let's close in a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Holy Scriptures which you have entrusted to us. Thank you for the way that they were delivered to Moses in times past and through the Apostle Paul and other men who wrote and were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of the Holy Spirit that helps us and gives insight. And we pray that our lives might be led and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and that we might be a generation of servants who praise you, who walk with you, and have an impact in the places where you put us. So we thank you for this morning, and we ask your blessing on this day. In the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you, and God bless your day today, and God bless the VBS this week. That should be a good time. Thank you.